and chapter 50. Isaiah 50. You're welcome also just to listen. There is a handout that has been given out, but once again, if you just prefer to listen and meditate, that's just fine. We have been doing a series on the life of Christ called Meat, and in particular in the book of Isaiah, we've been looking at the servant. The title of this morning's meditation is Like Flint. Like Flint. Let's ask God's help. Lord, we would quieten our hearts before you now. How wonderful it has been to read of all that Jesus did for us on the cross. And how wonderful it has been able to sing that heaven came down and glory filled my soul there at the cross where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now, Lord, I'm rejoicing every day. Praise God. We thank you for what you did. And now, Lord, we pray as we come to this meditation, we pray that the words of the living God would pierce our hearts and we might draw close to the Savior who loved us with an amazing love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is a meditation on Jesus Christ. Beautiful Savior, wonderful Lord. Now, flint is hard. On Mohs scale of hardness, it is number 7. Of the commonly occurring natural substances, flint is the hardest. The word flint is used to describe the firm determination of Jesus Christ as he headed for the cross. He set his face like flint, the scripture says, for the cross. This determined attitude was described during his earthly life here amongst us, and it was also described 600 years before he came by the prophet Isaiah. Why was he so determined? Why was his face set like flint for the cross? And what does it mean for us? Well, they're just some of the things that we're going to be meditating on in regard to Isaiah's amazing prophecy this morning. In Isaiah 50, God warns Israel he is about to divorce her and send her away. Chapter 50 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? We might ask, surely God could so work in his people that he might not have to divorce them. We read in verse 2, why then when I came was there no man? Why then when I called was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? God at this particular time in history was going to discipline his people. And they might ask, since there was no man who could stand in the gap, why couldn't God work in his people? But God had a plan. God would save. God had a plan from the foundation of the world. His arm was not shortened that it could not redeem. God would send his Messiah, not at that particular time, but later. God would send his Messiah to save his people and turn the hearts of his people back to the Lord. So the verses that follow describe the life of the coming Messiah, whose life we look back on today. And here in this passage we find 8 wonderful descriptions of our Savior. The first wonderful description of the Messiah is he would listen. Now very little is known of the childhood of Jesus Christ, but here in the book of Isaiah 600 years before we came is described the attitude of Jesus Christ as a child, which then continued right into his manhood. We read in chapter 50 and verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, how I should speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Before the Messiah or any man can speak as the learned, they have to listen to God. They must hear from God first. So the second part of verse 4 says, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear. The Messiah would listen to the Father, so that we read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now we know from the Jewish Mishnah, some of the Jewish traditions, that the children would study the Torah, the first five books of Moses, from age 5, and many of them, it was expected of them that they would learn the five books of Moses by heart. And the most promising amongst them would then go on to study the prophets, and they would learn the prophets by heart. Since this was the practice of the day of Jesus Christ, we would not be surprised if someone told us that Jesus Christ, by the time he was 12 years of age, had memorized the whole Old Testament by heart. We would not be surprised knowing who Jesus Christ was, but the teachers of his day were amazed. Luke chapter 2 and verse 46 says, "They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." But Jesus did more than rotely learn the words of the Old Testament. He heard from the Father. He listened to the Word of God. He really listened. He listened and learned as a child, and he continued to hear his Father as an adult, so that we read in John chapter 8 and verse 26, "I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." Jesus continued to hear from the Father. And I want you to notice a couple of things there in Isaiah 50 and verse 4. First of all, it is as if Isaiah is quoting the words of the Lord Jesus 600 years before he spoke. Listen to verse 4 again. "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him as weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." And so Isaiah is quoting the Lord Jesus 600 years before he spoke. And I want you to notice, secondly, the deep, deep respect of the Father. Jesus calls his Father Lord God. You notice God there is capitalized. This means that in Hebrew, it is Adonai Yahweh. And we would say the Lord, whose name is Yahweh. Jesus' respect of the Father led him to listen to the Father. Jesus says of his heavenly Father in verse 4, "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear." Do you know anyone who hears like that? No, of course not. But it should be the longing of our hearts. Suppose you're in a restaurant, and it's a restaurant where there are very good waiters, and there's a waiter standing there by the side, and he's watching for any little movement, any indication that he could help you with something. That is the way we need to listen to the Father, to listen and be ready to respond to his call. The second wonderful description of the Messiah is he would encourage. Because he listened to the Father, he had the words to encourage his people. The first part of verse four says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." He spoke on time, and he spoke the right words. So the people wondered when Jesus began his ministry at the wonderful words that proceeded out of his mouth. We read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?' And John, no man ever spoke like this man." No man ever spoke like this man because no man ever listened to the Father like this man. If we would help others, we must know his word well, that we know what to say to others. We must know his word well, like our precious Savior knew his Father's word. May people see him in our lives, and may he teach us to speak the gracious words that the Lord Jesus spoke, that they might see him and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The third wonderful description of the Messiah is he would obey. We have almost considered this already. I say almost because someone who has a ready hear is ready to obey the Father. Verse 5 says, "The Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." The Lord Jesus obeyed his Father at every turn. He did not turn away. He was not rebellious. The book of Hebrews summarizes saying in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." The Lord Jesus, in all integrity, in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5, gives his own testimony, says, "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." No other man is able to give that kind of testimony. But we should, as Philippians 2 instructs, "Let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." Will we so obey the Father that we lay down our life for him? The fourth wonderful description of our Savior is he would suffer. He would suffer. Now we're moving from Jesus' childhood to from the gracious words of his ministry, and now we're approaching the cross. Verse 6. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard." In fulfillment of these statements that Jesus made about himself 600 years before he came, we read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 63, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him." And Matthew 27, "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus," and you understand how that was done, was with a kind of whip with bones and pieces of metal in it, and it ripped into Jesus' flesh. And when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Jesus' back was raw flesh by the time they had finished with him. But Jesus' testimony is, "I gave my back to them." He gave his back and he gave his cheeks. The pulling out of Jesus' beard is not recorded in the Gospel of accounts, but we know that it happened because Jesus gives testimony of it here. The Gospel writers may have overlooked it, but the one who suffered did not overlook it. Jesus chose to give them his back. Jesus chose to give them his cheeks. And when he was amongst us on earth, he said in John chapter 10 and verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." He gave his back to be scourged. He gave his cheeks to be plucked. He gave his life to be crucified. We might ask, when did Jesus become aware of all this? As a boy? Did he know then that he was going to the cross? One commentator writes, "During his boyhood in Nazareth, every morning, Jesus was awakened by his Father in the earliest hours of the morning to receive instruction." We go, well, we know where he got that from. That's verse 4. In this way, Jesus learned who he was, what his mission was, and how to act and react accordingly. I would add, I wonder what Jesus thought the very first time he came across Isaiah chapter 50 and he realized by the Spirit of God that this passage was speaking about himself and about what was to come, speaking of his own future. We can certainly say this, years before the cross, Jesus knew where he was going and what it would entail and why. He suffered willingly for us. What have we done for him? The fifth wonderful way in which Jesus described his own life to come was he would be humbled. Verse 6. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He gave himself to suffer. He gave himself to be humbled. To pluck out a man's beard and to spit in his face are two equally humiliating acts designed to humiliate him. No doubt they occurred together. Matthew 26 and verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him. Matthew 27. They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Mark 14. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Right through Christ's suffering and his humiliation, surely those words of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 echo and re-echo in our minds. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself as he allowed himself to be humiliated. He gave himself for humiliation. Would we dare to be of the same mind to humble ourselves before the Father? The sixth wonderful description of Christ's life is he would be helped. He would be helped. The Father would not leave the Son alone. We read in verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. That is, the Savior would not feel disgrace. They would disgrace him. They would humiliate him. But he would not feel disgrace because he was being sustained by the Father. And he knew that he was serving a glorious cause. In fact, courage and honor comes from the Father's help. Though shamefully used, the Lord Jesus was not ashamed. Though publicly humiliated, he did not feel disgrace. No, in fact, there was a joy in knowing that he was obeying the Father and following his will. As Paul explains, the Father was his help. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Nor will the Father leave us when we step out and serve him, as Isaiah promises in Isaiah 40 and 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The seventh description of our Messiah is special, and it's the important one for us to consider today. He would be determined. He would be determined. In the Son's own words, in the second part of verse 7, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He set his face like flint to go to the cross. By age 12, the Messiah's eyes were, I would think, already on the cross. He never wavered. He never turned back. Now, there would be years of waiting on God through his teen years and through his 20s. He would be waiting on God, and there would be years of ministry in his 30s. But there would always, for the Messiah, a path. There was always a path that led, he knew, to the cross. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 confirms, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Steadfastly, resolutely, with determination, yea, with firm determination like flint. He was still approaching the cross with his face set like flint the night before he died, and he prayed according to Luke 22 and verse 42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he set himself to obey his Father. The horror of bearing the sin of the world, the absolute grief of being separated from the Father, did not deter him from what he had set himself to do. He would do the Father's will. Why so determined? In the late 1700s, when William Wilberforce was a teenager, English traders raided the African coasts on the Gulf of Guinea, and they were capturing between 35,000 and 50,000 Africans a year, shipping them across the Atlantic, selling them into slavery. It was a profitable business that many powerful people had become dependent on. Later he wrote, "So enormous, so dreadful, so irredeemable did the traders' wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up to abolish the slave trade. Let the consequences be what they would, I from this time determined that I would never rest till I had effected its abolition." So enormous was the volume of sin. So dreadful were the consequences of sin. So otherwise irredeemable was sin in the human heart that Jesus might have said, "I determined that I would not rest, I would not turn until I could say, it is finished." In fact, Jesus did say that. "Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." How deep the Father's love for us. How great the Saviour's love for us. The need to cleanse sin drove Jesus Christ to the cross. His love for you and me drove the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. His obedience to the Father drove the Lord to the cross, and his knowledge of the Word and wanting to obey the Word drove him to the cross. He saw our sin and he carried us in his heart. That's why Christ set his face like flint for the cross. He loved the Father and he loved us. So he went through an experience more dreadful than any man has ever been asked to bear or any man will ever be asked to bear. He was determined for us. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is the Saviour's love for me. And we cannot end without the exclamation mark. The final wonderful description of Christ's life is he'd be victorious. He would be victorious. Verse 8. "He is near who justifies me." Jesus is speaking, remember. "He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." When all others have fallen, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will remain standing, victorious. When it is the Father who justifies the Son, when it is the Lord whose name is Yahweh, when it is he who helps the Messiah, who will contend? Who will be the adversary? Who will condemn? Certainly not Satan and his hordes, for Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross." He set his face like a flint for the cross. He suffered. He was humiliated. But he had victory. He had victory over all the enemy at the cross. And we have not told the full story of the cross until we see the victory in the cross. Yes, there was suffering. And yes, there was humiliation. But there was a final climactic triumph. So then, you're left with a choice to believe or not. Regarding faith, regarding believing, verse 10 says, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." If you will admit that you're in darkness, God is able to give you the light to be able to walk with him. But if any man insists, no, I will provide my own light, I'll make my own way, I'll light my own fire that I may see my own way, then verse 11 is for you. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your, and we could add the word own there, walk in the light of your own fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. You can rely on the living God and be saved. Or you can insist on relying on yourself and be in torment. The cross, it is the Messiah that is the test of men's hearts, whether we believe or whether we don't. Know that he set his face like a flint because he loved you and he gave himself for you. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. How could we continue in pride in the face of such loving humility for us? Lord, we come and we say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. I love you. I want to live for you. I want to lay down my life for you as you have laid down your life for me. I don't want to hold anything back. I'm yours, Lord. Take me and use me to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.